We want to continue our study now in the Epistle of James, and we're looking in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 this morning. We're into an area that has probably been the most discussed section of the Epistle of James since the time of the Reformation. By way of introduction, let me tell you that there was obviously some false teaching circulating around the churches at that particular time that was gaining some kind of a foothold in the church. It was preventing the church from being and displaying an authentic faith, and certainly hindering the church from being everything that God wanted the church to be. And James will destroy once and forever the idea that faith alone can save an individual. James will show that faith that is authentic is a faith always accompanied by deeds. James will set about establishing his point by finding allies in both Abraham and in Rahab to support his point. I think it's important at this stage to try and make the distinction and clarify in our own minds what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 4 and what James is talking about in James chapter 2. Paul and James are not in conflict with each other. There's not a contradiction between what Paul is preaching and what James is preaching. They are both preaching and teaching justification by faith. Paul says the man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James says a man is justified by faith and works. On the surface, it looks like we've got a contradiction, but it's not. There's no conflict there. They're both teaching that authentic faith is what saves an individual. It's Paul's point in Romans chapter 4 to show that a person is saved independent of works of merit, that you're saved on the basis of the graciousness of Almighty God. And that, you know, that justification or salvation or imputed righteousness is a gift from God. It's not earned. It is received. James's point here is to show that authentic faith, the faith that saves, is the living, obedient faith. And if you took Paul's definition of faith in Romans 4 and unpacked it, it is the very same as what you would find here in James chapter 2. So we find here that James sets about giving us some very clear definitions of faith. In verses 14 through 17, he speaks about faith and deeds. Twice he's going to ask the rhetorical question, what good is it? He begins by saying, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Now there's a resounding no to that. What good is it for a person to say, I have faith, but no deeds? Can that faith save him? No, that faith cannot save him. Supposing a brother or sister who is without clothing and daily food, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does not do anything about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. James asks the rhetorical question, as I've already mentioned, what good is it? And the answer to both questions is no good whatsoever. Faith without deeds is a useless faith. It's a dead faith. It's no good. It can do nothing and it cannot save an individual. And James is not alone in defining faith in that way. John the Baptist told the people to bring forth deeds in keeping with repentance. In other words, demonstrate your repentance by your deeds. No deeds, no repentance. You can make all the claim you want to that you have repented, but that repentance must manifest itself in deeds. Our Lord says the same thing in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You can parrot the words, you can be orthodox in your comments, but if you're not living out the faith, it's dead. It's useless. He says here that if a couple, if it's brought to your attention, here, let me reword that. A person of faith is confronted by a situation where a brother or sister is naked or hungry. In other words, here's a couple or here's a person in need. The person of faith is consulted or notified about this situation, but they respond to that situation by, with the old classic, "Be ye warmed and filled." Big deal. But the person still leaves you hungry and naked. But all you have done is be warmed and filled. You've spoken words to him, that kind of, "God bless you, I hope everything works out well." Well, obviously it's not going to work out well because you're doing nothing about addressing the situation. And James says, can that faith save a person? Absolutely not. Because the faith is not accompanied by deeds. John says a similar thing in his epistle in chapter 3 when he says that, you know, if you are well off and you see people in need and yet you don't respond to the need, he asks the question, how does the love of God dwell in you? Answer, it doesn't. A person can make a claim of faith and yet there's no proof of that faith there. Why? It's not manifesting itself in deeds. A person may profess to love God. They're presented with the opportunity to care for somebody and they don't respond to that. John's point is, how does the love of God dwell in that person? Answer, it doesn't. And so authentic faith, authentic belief is always accompanied by deeds. In the Galatian epistle, Paul puts it this way. He speaks about faith working through love. James is not teaching for a moment that deeds give life to dead faith. That's not his point. That's impossible. Deeds do not give life to dead faith. Deeds are the result or the outgrowth of a living, obedient, vibrant faith. He goes on to point out in 18 and 19, he speaks about useless faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. So here's people claiming, I have faith, another person, I have deeds. Well, you show me your faith and I'll show you my deeds. And what do we conclude? A person who cannot demonstrate that they have deeds does not have faith. The person who demonstrates deeds is a person demonstrating that they are a person of faith. And he points out in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So there is a belief that does give kind of mental assent, certain acknowledgement to things that are true, but never acts upon it. The demons have a belief. They have a faith. Is it a saving faith? Is it a faith that submits to the authority of God? Is it a faith that says, Lord, you are Lord of my life? No way. Does it acknowledge God? Yeah. And there are so many that fall into that category that would never deny God, but never do anything about it. They're the Lord, Lord, but yet don't do what the Lord says. This is what James is speaking about here. And this type of faith, this type of belief, must have been making serious headway into the church for James to be giving so much time to addressing it. I think also James might well have widened his target. Though he speaks at the beginning of chapter 1 about addressing the letter to the 12 tribes of Israel who are scattered to the dispersion, I think he's addressing not only those among Israel who are the people of God, the righteous, those who are saved, but I think he's also having in his lens or in focus those who are outside of Christ. And there were many Jews who kind of thought, I am right with God simply because I am born a Jew. My genealogy gets me in. I have Abrahamic blood running in my veins. That's not going to save you if you don't have the faith of Abraham. Our Lord's point in John chapter 8. In verses 20 through 24, the first ally, as it were, that James calls upon is Abraham. Again, the more I study Abraham and look at this particular event of the offering of Isaac, it is truly an astonishing demonstration of faith, of belief in God. Let's just briefly recap the story. God made a promise to Abraham that he would give him a son, and that through that son, a nation of people would come into existence. And through that people, a Savior would come into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would redeem lost humanity. That's what God promised to Abraham. Okay? The years go by, the clock runs out, Abraham is 99, Sarah is 90, and God says, Abraham, do you remember the promise I made to you? I want to fulfill it now. Abraham, as scripture says, looks at his situation. It's surrounded by impossibility. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to fulfill the promise. And it says, and Abraham, without wavering in faith, gave glory to God and believed that what God had promised, God would also perform. 12 months later, Abraham and Sarah are the parents of a little boy named Isaac. The years rolled by and Isaac would be probably a teenager, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Boy, that's astonishing. That's an astonishing request to make. And so Abraham makes a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. And there he places the son upon an altar and is just about to take the child's life, and God says, stop. Now I know that you believe me. When we look at what God requested of Abraham, the whole thing is surrounded with extraordinary unreasonableness. And that's not being impolite to God or disrespectful. This is outrageous that God, you asked me to do this. This is unreasonable. The implications are horrific. The emotional turmoil in Abraham's life to take the boy for 3 days and go to Mount Moriah. The kid must have asked, Dad, where are we going? What are we doing? I'll tell you when we get there. Had to be gut-wrenching for Abraham. And yet Abraham did what God told him to do. Abraham didn't say, well, now, Lord, this is a mistake that you're making. This is the child through whom the next link is going to come in bringing a Savior into this world eventually, and you're asking me to take his life? But Abraham went ahead and did what God wanted him to do, and then God stopped him. And by his actions, Abraham demonstrated faith in God. That's the whole story of Abraham's faith. Let's read it. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Just in case there are people taking refuge in the idea that all you need is to believe and do nothing. No. You must believe and reform your life, conform your life to the doing of the will of God. That's what faith is about. Faith is not, Lord, I believe, but I have my own agenda that kind of runs parallel with yours. You have your will, I have my will. I don't deny you, but I'm not going to submit to you. I will submit in the areas that suit me. That is not faith. And I think that type of thinking must have been quite common in the early church. Hence James's very, very strong epistle about faith and works. He states in 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. James says faith and works are inseparable. They're linked together. You can't have faith and not have works. You can't have love for God, for profess love for God, and not be benevolent and caring about the poor. So states John. You cannot say, Lord, Lord, and also live a life of disobedience. That's just not on. So his point here is that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. When he did what God wanted him to do, God said, Abraham, you're my friend. We like to think of we being friends with God. But God says, I'm your friend. I'm your friend. Because why? You are obedient to me. You trust me. The unreasonableness of my request, the outrageousness of my request, you did not question. The link for the redemption of mankind, I ask you to destroy. And you're prepared to do that and let me work out how I'm going to eventually fulfill my promise. You did what I asked you to do. And you have honored me. And by the way, Abraham, you're my friend. You're my friend. That's faith. That is authentic faith. It responds to God. It responds to God. It does what God says. We sing the hymn, trust and obey. They're not two things. I like the trust part. Not too happy about the obey part. You cannot trust and not obey. You cannot have faith and not have deeds. Abraham could not have stood on Mount Moriah and said, I've got faith, but now I'm not taking the child's life. No, no, no. By his faith, his actions worked with his faith. It was a unit. It was one. It was one. But there were those in the church who are trying to make a distinction that you don't need this. All you need is belief, faith only. The only time faith only is mentioned in the Bible is condemned. Only mentioned once in the Bible. And it's condemned. Now I just want to stress again, it's an important point, that deeds do not give life to dead faith. Faith, if it's an authentic, living, vibrant, obedient faith, will manifest itself in good works. Now you know in this congregation that I've taught grace from beginning to end for the last 38 years and will continue to do so. We're saved because God is a gracious God to sinful people. And we're going home to heaven not because of what we have done but because of our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. But you've also, and we need to keep this in mind, heard me stated again and again that we have to be a people with a working faith. Paul points that out to Titus in chapter 3. He mentions it three times about a people whom God has purchased for himself, zealous of doing good deeds. Not just casual about this good deed business, zealous for doing good. Now, why should we be zealous for doing good? Let me tell you what I really believe the Bible is teaching. The deeper our faith is with God, the outcome has to be good works, a life that's lived to the glory and honor of God, out of gratitude, out of wonder for what God has done for us. The more we understand how gracious God has been to us, it changes your life. You cannot have a deep, rich appreciation of the graciousness of God and then be indifferent. The more you understand God's grace, the more that will manifest itself in a life of obedience to God. When you love, the result is action. Action. He goes on to point out then, he takes another example. In verse 24 he mentions, you see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. Not that Abraham justified himself. God regarded him and counted him a justified man on the basis of his faith. Abraham didn't make himself right with God. God accounted Abraham right with him on the basis of Abraham's willingness to believe and to trust and to walk with God. The next point, he finds an ally in Rahab. In the same way, he says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Interesting what James does here. Not only has he held up Abraham, the father of Israel, as kind of here is the common denominator, here is our role model, but he then holds up Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, and said that she was justified by her faith. Now, is that not a little bit like what our Lord said on one occasion when he said to the Pharisees that the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you? In Matthew chapter 21, the prostitutes, the harlots, are getting in before you. Why? They acknowledge their dependence upon God. But you are depending upon yourself, your own self-righteousness. You're trying to work your way to heaven. Whereas the prostitute doesn't need to be convicted of the fact that she is a sinner. And she turns in utter need to God and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the point our Lord is making here. The harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you people. Why? They've got faith. They're a dependent people on the mercy of God. Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute. But she did what the people didn't do in verses 14, 15 and 16. A person is in need and you give them the old be ye warmed and filled treatment and do nothing for them. She saw people coming, knowing they're coming from God. And what does she do? Provides hospitality for them. The very thing that the people in verses 14, 15 and 16 refused to do for a brother or sister. And yet profess, well, we've got faith in God. We don't deny that. But it's a useless faith because it's not based upon true, authentic faith, which would manifest itself in good deeds if it was a true faith. And then he says here, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Could James have made it clearer? I mean, as the body without the spirit is dead, no one argues about that. You look at a corpse and you don't argue about it. Say, ah, well, it does have life. No, it looks awfully dead to me. Well, likewise, faith without deeds is a corpse. It's dead. You can argue all you want to know it's alive. It looks awfully dead to me. It looks awfully dead to me. And this is what James is trying to get over here. Now, how does all of this apply to us today? I think that faith should initiate programs that will help people in need. I've got great respect when I hear of programs, medical programs, educational programs, social programs, all sorts of programs that church initiates to meet people's needs. There are people in great needs medically, the work that God has called us to do in India where we can meet people's needs and feed so many people is absolutely wonderful. God has given us that opportunity. There are people who need social skills. And I think of all of the people who have come to this country over the last 12, 15 years, who have needs. They need friendship and love. They need training. They need to be taught English. They need to know how the system works. Churches should be involved in that. As God gives us opportunity, we should respond enthusiastically to helping people in need. Have to. God brings people our way. We must respond. If we have authentic faith, we respond and say, how can I help? How can I serve you? What can I do? This is what authentic faith is all about. And if there's ever a group of people ought to be leading in that area, are Christian people. Initiating programs to meet needs. We meet those needs by using the gifts God has given to us. Using the resources that God has placed at our disposal. Do whatever we can to help people. But what about the dodgy ones that will come away and take advantage of us? Go ahead and help them anyway. Don't worry about it. What about the ones who will rip us off? Go ahead and help them anyway. God will sort that part out. For the one or two who rip you off, there'll be 98% that you'll really help and impact their lives. And that's well worth. That's a pretty decent return. You know, we never think about that when we invest money in banks and guys rob us left, right and centre, do we? We actually don't think. And we're being robbed left, right and centre by all sorts of financial institutions at the moment. Well, those of you who have money are. Leave me out of that equation. A second point, I think individually and collectively, we have to respond to the needs that come our way. I find tremendous encouragement in Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The fact that he says don't grow weary shows that helping at times can be very demanding. But don't grow weary about it. Remember, you will reap a harvest. Harvest. I'm thinking of abundance here. When you serve God and you help God's people and you bring the love of God to people, harvest time will come. God is no man's debtor. You cannot outgive God. You cannot. The more you give, God will bless it to his glory and honor. And you will reap a harvest. I will let God determine the currency as to what currency he uses to bless us with. But God will bless you. A harvest will come your way. And he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Opportunity. You cannot fix every problem in the world. That's impossible. But we can fix the ones that God brings by us. This little congregation can fix the one that God taps on the shoulder and says, there's one to look after. We can do that. As you have opportunity, let us do good to all people. With a special emphasis upon those who are in the family of God. We cannot, we must not neglect anybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do that if you have opportunity. Because James says if you're not helping people, have a serious look at your faith. John will say, if you're not helping people and you have the means and the opportunity, have a serious look at your love for God. Paul made a wonderful statement to the Corinthians when he says, the love of God compels me. We talk about something when you're compelled, you have to do it. It's an interesting word. It literally means I'm hemmed in at both sides and also at the rear. There's only one way to go forward. The love of God. When he thinks of how much God loves me, all I can do is serve God. I wouldn't waste my time trying to encourage people to do more deeds. I really wouldn't. I wouldn't. I would encourage people to get to love God more. The more you get to know God and to love God, you can't stop serving God. You can't. That's what it's about. I think we would do very, very well to look at the model of the early church with all of its flaws. You must not think the early church was flawless. It wasn't. It had a lot of serious flaws, serious theological problems too. But it has left us a worthy role model, particularly in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, where the church sold its possessions. Those who had possessions sold them to help those people in need. Was everyone an absolute genuine case? I'd say vast majority were reading, you know, genuine cases. A few dodgy ones would have gotten through. That's human nature. But go ahead and help the people anyway. Let God, he'll keep the books, he'll sort it out. But I think the early church is one well worth modelling our own lives on today. That we will do whatever it is God enables us to do. So may God help each one of us to really take on board in our lives what James is speaking about. The practicality of our faith. A faith that responds in obedience to whatever it is God calls upon us to do. A faith that will respond to the needs of other people. And we serve for one reason only. It's out of love for Almighty God.